Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 3. It is the whole of the chapter, but just 10 verses. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 671. Perhaps you've heard what is much in the news at the moment. Puerto Rico's governor is resigning. That will be effective later this week. His resignation comes not because of health or of a desire on his part to spend more time with the family, as politicians will often say, but is due to widespread protest over, maybe it's not exactly corruption, though I think there are accusations of corruption there as well. But just really broad-based dislike and distaste for this man as governor. It's not partisan. It doesn't seem to really be led by anyone. But there have been significant protests in the streets for some time now. And finally, the governor is bowing to public pressure and resigning. There is no lieutenant governor in Puerto Rico's system. And so the governing of the territory, or United States territory, by constitution would fall next to the Secretary of State, who was implicated in many of the same things the governor was and has preceded the governor in resigning. So that office is actually vacant. And so then they look to who's next in line. Next is the Secretary of Justice. The protests have already begun against her. She also tainted by association with the governor in some of the same corruption. And so they look to the next. Next in line is the Secretary of the Treasury, who by the Constitution is too young to hold the office of governor. And on it goes. I couldn't trace it any further, but I heard something on the radio. I couldn't find it back again, but there's at least one more in the line that's also tainted that the people don't want, and at least another one that's too young. And so it just, there's this vacuum. Who's going to govern Puerto Rico in the interim before they can elect someone new? In the circumstances that we're examining in Zechariah's day, as we look through the book of Zechariah, God's people faced a more dire question than who will govern. They faced the question, who will intercede for us? Because those who would intercede for God's people, who would bring the sacrifices of God's people to God in order that the people might be cleansed, ceremonially cleansed, in order that they might come into the presence of God to receive His blessing, these are the priests, but they themselves are tainted through having lived in Babylon, having lived among the Gentiles, and they have this very real question. Not just, can we rebuild the temple? Not just will God return to the temple if and when we should rebuild it, but who will intercede with God for us in that temple if and when it should be rebuilt? Before we read the passage together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this, your word. It is a great blessing to us that you reveal to us what things we are to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us. But we will not apply it aright, nor even understand it aright, unless your Spirit comes to bless us by and through this word. And so we ask that you would do so. To your glory and honor and praise, and for our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah chapter 3. Remember, we are in the midst of the night visions, Zechariah being shown these visions. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign that, behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven pairs of eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We have here Joshua, the high priest. Joshua, the name means Yahweh saves. Yahshua, Yahweh saves. He stands before the Lord, and he stands accused before the Lord. You may notice translations differ here. You may have a translation that says the accuser there in verse 1. You may have one that says Satan. That's just because the word Satan means accuser. And he stands before the Lord to accuse the high priest Joshua to the Lord. Now, the text does not give us what the matter of the accusation is. Whether that already came before or whether the Lord preempts even the accusation, we have instead what the Lord says. This is a courtroom kind of scene that we have in verse 1. We have the accused there, that's Joshua. We have the accuser, and we have the judge. Verse 3 indicates to us that the accusation is, in fact, just. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he's standing before the holiness of God. There is reason to accuse this high priest. We assume that the accusation is just this, that he is unfit for service. See, he is clothed in filthy garments. The Jews of Zechariah's day would have understood the significance of this. We mentioned the Day of Atonement last week, that once a year when there was a day for the cleansing of God's people, of the altars, of the tabernacle, all of these things had to be cleansed, lest the holiness of God lash out and destroy the people. It is as part of that and preparation for that that in Leviticus 16 we read, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So before Aaron as high priest can even begin to perform the functions of the high priest for the Day of Atonement, he has to ready himself. He must be washed in order that his body does not contaminate the holy garments, and then be dressed in these clean, ceremonially clean, that is, holy garments, in order that he might perform the functions of priest for the cleansing of the people and the tabernacle and all else. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we read about during the reforms of King Hezekiah. They had reread the law, found out all of the things they were commanded to do that they had not been doing, and Hezekiah desires to restore things. One of the things they had not been doing was celebrating the Passover like they're supposed to. And they celebrated it a month late because there were not enough priests who had sanctified themselves in order to celebrate the Passover on time. God's people understood then the necessity of a purified priesthood. And here is Joshua, the one who serves as high priest for this body of God's people who have returned to Jerusalem, have begun to rebuild the temple. Here is Joshua, their high priest, in the vision, accused of being unfit to represent God's people to God. And the accusation is just. He's contaminated, like all of them, by having lived in Babylon. But he is vindicated by the Lord. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the judge, standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan is rebuked. Satan is rebuked for this. He is acting against the Lord's redemption. His bringing this accusation is not an admirable desire to uphold justice. Oh no, God, I just noticed this one is wearing filthy garments. Whatever are we going to do about that? No, he seeks rather to work against the redemptive work of the Lord. We can see that in the way that the Lord rebukes him, or the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you." He calls to attention the election of Jerusalem. The Lord is the one who has chosen Jerusalem. You would have the Lord reject Jerusalem on account of the filthiness of the high priest's garments. Jesus referred to this desire of the evil one to destroy even the elect if it were possible. In Matthew 24:24, he warns his disciples and us that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. The evil one despises the election of God and seeks the destruction of those whom God has clearly said he will redeem. And he has already begun that redemption. Is that not what the angel of the Lord says? With reference to Joshua the high priest, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Just before it was too late, just before this one was consumed by the judgmental fire, this one has already been plucked from that. What are you seeking here, Satan? That God should uphold your accusation and thrust him back into the fire? Would you have God change his mind here? He's working against the determined purpose of God to redeem. And so there's this rebuke that vindicates Joshua, but then there's more than that in this vindication. Joshua is fitted for service by the Lord. Here is this great exchange that takes place. These filthy garments, which verse 3 tells us he was clothed in. The accusation has justice to it. But after the rebuke, then the Lord says to those who are standing by, presumably angelic messengers there, take these clothes away from him, verse 4. Take this filth, this iniquity away from him. It's the biblical doctrine of expiation, the taking away of guilt, the separating of guilt from those who are redeemed. And then verse 5 shows him being reclothed. Take away the filthy garments and be clothed, the end of verse 4, with rich robes. Zechariah gets excited, enters into the vision that he's seeing. He calls out, "Hey, let him have a turban too!" The Lord acknowledges and approves his request, and he is given also a clean turban to wear. Righteousness is given to him in exchange for his iniquity and his guilt. It is a beautiful picture of what Luther called the great exchange, where Christ takes upon himself the guilt of our sins and gives to us instead the credit for his righteousness. The Lord does it here for the high priest Joshua and restores him to representative office. It's harder to see this, and it involves admittedly some speculation. What he's given there in verses 4 and 5 are rich robes to wear and then the clean turban. Now, these would have been recognized by the Jews as part of the high priest's vestments, what the high priest wears as priest to perform his functions as priest. we've even looked at some of that. But it's not the whole outfit. They would have recognized something is missing. In fact, we might say half is missing. There's the clothing and there's the turban, that's there, but he's missing the ephod and the breastpiece. The ephod had sewn to it, attached to it in some way, two onyx stones. On each of these stones were engraved six of the names of the tribes of Israel, because the priest represents the people before God. He does not go to God in his own name, but in the name of the people of God to represent them. And so those 12 tribes that he represents were engraved into these two onyx stones. The breast piece, then, had 12 varied stones embedded in it. And on each stone is engraved the name of one of the tribes, again, for the same reason. That means that what's missing so far in verses 4 and 5 are these two articles of clothing containing 14 stones that are engraved. Hebrew has a number that English does not have. We have singular and plural. Singular is one, plural more than one. Hebrew has a middle ground. There's a number that indicates precisely two. And it is used here in verse 9. Part of this oracle that is spoken to Joshua, the high priest. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Much ink has been spilled, much speculation spent on what this stone represents. I don't know that I can speak decisively to it, but it is most interesting and seems to fit the best, I think, of anything that I came across, to notice then that number in the Hebrew then for seven. It's in that dual number. So I added a little bit as I read it, seven pairs of eyes. Upon the stone are seven pairs of eyes. That means 14. And on this, the Lord says, I will engrave its inscription. Doesn't tell us what that engraving is. But it is at least interesting to notice that these 14 stones are missing from verses 4 and 5. Here we have 14 eyes that are the possession of a stone on which the Lord will engrave, just as he engraved the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Here he says, I will be the one who engraves. And that's intriguing also, if in fact the indication here is fitting Joshua again for his public office of representing the people. Remember already the reference to election that we've had here. Jerusalem is chosen. God will choose the people. God himself will engrave the ones whom the high priest will represent. He will engrave it on the stone that attires the priest for his representative office. And then he receives, too, as part of this oracle, Joshua the high priest receives a conditional promise of governments. Now, that would go beyond the role of the priest, according to the law of Moses. There are two conditions here in verse 7. If you will walk in my ways, this is a reference to the moral law. If you will be obedient to the moral law presented to my people through Moses. And then secondly, if you will keep my command, a reference, I think, to the priestly calling of Joshua. So if you will be upright before me, and if you will perform your duties of priest before me, then upon those conditions, three blessings are promised. They represent concentric spheres of governance or of rule. He says, you shall judge my house, the temple. You shall have charge of my courts. That's moving out from the temple proper to the temple courts, a place where judgment and rule, civic rule, was handled. cases were heard from the people and judgment issued. So he expands that. You shall judge my house, and then also I will give you charge of my courts, and then expands it even to a role within the governance of heaven itself, as he says, I will give you places to walk even among those who stand here. Remember there in the context of this heavenly vision, where Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, accused by Satan. Restoration of the priesthood in such a way that that restored priesthood points beyond itself by its inadequacies. We see this in verse 8. Kind of been skipping around verse 8. The oracle given begins in verse 7 with this conditional promise, the two conditions and the three promises. And then verse 8 gives a reason for that. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, that is, the other priests who will serve under you. Hear this. For they, these priests, are a wondrous sign. A sign of what? That behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Question. What good is it to restore an earthly, human, faulty, inadequate priesthood if the adequacy that it points to is not coming? It's of no ultimate use whatever. The inadequacy of the human priesthood points beyond itself to a priesthood that can really cleanse God's people. Really and finally. And so God says, the fact that I'm restoring the priesthood, that's a sign to you. A sign to you that I am sending my servant. A title that echoes back to the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, a generation earlier. The branch, another reference to several messianic prophecies. The priest, who can really and finally cleanse God's people, is coming. The restoration of the priesthood in Zechariah's day is a sign of that coming, that intention. It points to Jesus, the high priest, who, like Joshua, they share the name, by the way. And Jesus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua. And you've probably heard of the Messianic Jews, how they refer to Jesus. They say what? Yeshua. That's Joshua. Joshua. It's the same name. Jesus, as high priest, also stood accused before the Lord. He was betrayed by the Jews and then accused before Pilate. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He answered nothing in fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 53. We keep coming back to that lately, that most vivid of images of the servant of the Lord. We see there in Isaiah 53 that Jesus' silence alludes to, that not only does Jesus stand accused, but he stands convicted. And not just by the governor, Pilate, but he's convicted by the Lord. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's not Pilate that did that. It's the Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Accused by men, but convicted by the Lord. And yet also vindicated by the Lord, also as Joshua was. Also from Isaiah 53, we read of his vindication. Pick up right where I left off, actually, in the middle of verse 10 of Isaiah 53. When you, that is, you God, when you make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Notice that calling of him there in that passage. My servant, my righteous servant, will justify many. It makes it one of the servant songs, the first of which is Isaiah 42, where in verse 1, the Lord says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." Jesus is vindicated in part because he is the chosen one of the Lord, plucked not from the fire, but even from the grave itself. And he's vindicated by that resurrection from the dead. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Therefore, he says in Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Remember the issue for Joshua? He's clothed in corrupt garments, filthy garments. Psalm 16 says of the Messiah, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter continued his sermon, recorded for us in Acts. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So he's not writing about himself in Psalm 16. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. His being raised from the dead without corruption is the vindication of him by the Lord himself. And he is fitted for service by the Lord. Our filth, our pollution, our guilt, our corruption was left in the grave. Jesus took it upon himself. It was nailed to the cross. It was buried in his tomb, and he left it there when he was vindicated by the resurrection and was raised in his native purity. Romans 6, verse 10, "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." He has been purified. First corrupted, taking upon himself our corruption, and then vindicated and purified by his death, resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. He is thereby fitted for representative office. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He is our great high priest, the one who represents us before God, whose people, you and me, are graven, not by his hands, but on his hands. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. He needs to wear no stones in a breastpiece on which your name might be engraved. He fully obeyed both the moral law, obedient even in the depths of his heart to every law given through Moses, delighting in it to do his father's will, but he obeyed also his father's calling to serve as great high priest for all his elect. And therefore God has made him king and ruler as well as priest. We know that passage from Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was equal with God. And yet he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not only priest, but Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's two priesthoods. The priesthood of Joshua, directly addressed in the vision, as an assurance to God's people in that time, in that place, that God is restoring the priesthood. And then he specifically says that that restoration is a sign that he's sending forth his servant, the branch, Jesus, our great high priest, that second priesthood. But then third, because Jesus is priest, we are a holy priesthood. We who stand accused by that same accuser, Satan, who roams about like a ravenous lion seeking whom he may desire, and his accusations against us are just. We are sinners. Indeed, we present the wicked one who hates us with too little difficulty in discovering what he might accuse us of before the Father. But Christ, who is our great high priest, vindicates us before the judgment seat of God. We've already read Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, that we might be pronounced just, that we might sing the words written some generations ago by an Irish woman, Charity Lees Bancroft. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We can defy the accuser with another hymn writer, Whitlock Gandhi. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all, and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. And because we are vindicated, because we are justified, because we are cleansed in Christ, we are fitted for service to the Lord. The service of bringing the sacrifice of praise as priests to our God. So that Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, we come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Rather, it's Christ who comes to him that way as that living stone. But you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He has granted to us access to the throne of grace, that we can go there and offer up these sacrifices as priests. Not priests instead of Jesus, but priests who are priests in Jesus, bringing our sacrifices through his mediation. The last verse in this chapter, the last thing declared in this oracle to Joshua, is that in that day, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It indicates a day when the branch will have come to represent his people, when he will have vindicated his own by his representative vindication, and therefore there will be peace. It's a picture of peace in the land, when everyone will grow his own crops, and they will produce, and there will be plenty, and everyone will invite his neighbor to come and enjoy this peace and prosperity with him. We, to whom Christ has been revealed, know the reconciliation with God and the priesthood of all believers, that through Christ we have access to God and offer to him prayer and praises as our reasonable service and our acceptable sacrifice of praise. We who know that have already begun to enjoy the peace that will one day be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, when we will know that rest that is without rest, the rest of ceaseless praise, as we bring that sacrifice of praise to our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father all glorious, into whose presence can come no evil, no wickedness, not the slightest taint of corruption, we thank you that by the work of our great high priest, you have cleansed us of all unrighteousness, that we, with him, have died to sin and been raised to newness of life and equipped, as he has sent forth his Holy Spirit to indwell us as your people, we have been equipped to serve you as we ought. And so through our great high priest and in his name, we ask that you would indeed make us to function according to our purpose, to glorify you as a holy nation, a holy priesthood, a people who have now received mercy and been made a people who bear your name engraved upon us, even as we are engraved upon the hands of our Savior, in whose name we do pray it. Amen.